Good morning. Great to have you this morning. Happy Family Day long weekend. You're in the right place. My name's Matt Menzel. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. It's great to have you. This morning, we're continuing on in our series, looking at the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. I hope you've been enjoying this series. I've really been enjoying this. I hope you've been really benefiting from your times in community groups as well, as you've taken some meaty topics, a lot of text and that kind of thing, and really unpacked them together. It's been really beneficial for me, and so I hope that the same is true for you. I've heard good things. We've been through 4 weeks of this so far and looked at 8 characteristics of the Holy Spirit and His ministry. This week, as you'll know if you look in your Holy Spirit guidebook there, we are looking at the Holy Spirit as teacher and comforter. So that's where we're going this week. Before we jump into that, let me pray for us, and I'll just pray that the Holy Spirit will indeed teach us and comfort us this morning as we open His Word. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You that we can come together like this as Your church. God, thank You that we can gather in this place. Thank You for the gift of this place. Lord, thank You for the songs that we are able to sing in spirit and in truth as we worship You. Thank You that those words are true, God. And even as we sung this morning and as we heard in the reading already, God, we are reminded that we are so prone, our hearts are so prone to wander from You. Lord, we are so easily distracted by so many other things besides You. And so today, God, we come before You as Your sons and daughters, and maybe those who are not yet, we come before You, God, and ask that You would still our minds, still our hearts, direct our attention to You. May we see You a little more clearly in Your Word. As we look at You, God, as Holy Spirit and teacher and comforter, would You just give us a glimpse a little more clearly of what that means for our lives? We love You, Lord. We are so desperately, desperately in need of You. We're completely dependent upon You for this work. And we pray all of this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Now, there is a fundamental problem for you and I as we come to this topic. There's a fundamental issue that we have as we start trying to grasp the work of the Holy Spirit as comforter and teacher. Almost as soon as we use those two words, comforter and teacher, we're struck with the incongruity of what we're trying to say. Like, these two words don't seem to go together that easily. I mean, we don't tend to think of teachers, generally speaking, we don't tend to think of teachers as comforters, right? Probably in many of our minds, the word teacher conjures up images of someone who's concerned primarily with accuracy of information, right? With what we're thinking in our heads. Teachers are concerned with facts and with the pursuit of knowledge. They want to make sure that we get the details right so that we can take their test and prove that we've retained enough of their information. The role of a teacher can sometimes seem a bit cold as we think about it. They seem a bit aloof. Now, I recognize there's many teachers here at Westside, great teachers, and I hope that you have been blessed over the course of your life, as I have, with great and passionate teachers. But they are the exception, not the rule. Again, generally speaking, the role of a teacher can often leave a large gap between the mere transfer of information and any kind of emotional support. And yet, on the other hand, what we're saying this morning is that the Holy Spirit is not only a teacher, but He's also a comforter. Again, interesting, because the work of comforting someone seems altogether different from the work of teaching them. A comforter is concerned with emotion. The role of a comforter has less to do with the accuracy of information and much more to do with the state of our well-being and how we're feeling. I mean, if you're a true teacher, just the word feelings can make you squirm. It can make you uncomfortable. But despite the fact that these roles seem to be at odds with each other, Scripture clearly holds them both together in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a lot of places that we could go to show you this. Just let me pick two. If you have your Holy Spirit book again, just grab that. There's two memory verses there in this week, and they highlight exactly this point. In John 14, 26, we find Jesus speaking to His disciples, and He says that the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, this is a promise specifically for the disciples who would later become apostles. The Holy Spirit doesn't remind you, doesn't remind me of things that Jesus has said, because we weren't walking with Jesus 2,000 years ago. He wasn't chatting with us back then. But the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry through the words that he had the apostles record continues today in our lives. So that teaching ministry continues on in much the same way. And then in Acts 9:31, there's no Acts 39, in case you're wondering. Don't look for it. You'll think your Bible's broken. In Acts 9:31, we read that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and multiplied. Okay, so one thing really clear from both of these texts, somehow the Holy Spirit is able both to teach and comfort at the same time. In fact, I would push that even further and say that the Holy Spirit's role as comforter is inextricably linked to his teaching ministry. You can't even separate those two aspects of his work from each other. One doesn't work without the other, which is what I want us to see today. And it's really important because I think many of us have a pretty easy time affirming that the Holy Spirit is a teacher, but a much harder time, much more difficult time experiencing any of his comfort in our lives. In fact, I think these roles are so misunderstood that many believers actually try to keep the Holy Spirit kind of at arm's length. We keep him at arm's length simply because we know that he has a lot of stuff that he wants to teach us. So we keep our distance from him. We know he wants to convict us of sin. We know he wants to exhort us to live lives of godliness and holiness. We know he wants to root out the lies that we're believing and living from. We know he's got a lot of good stuff to say through the word of God, but often those teaching moments feel anything but comfortable. We almost feel like we need to brace ourselves for his teaching instead of expecting to be comforted by it. And I know that there are some here today, as there are with us every single week, who are feeling weighed down and crushed by the weight of their sin. There are some of us feeling crippled today by the lies we're believing. We feel like that bruised reed or that smoldering wick, and we feel like I'm one step away from throwing in the towel. And we're afraid. We're often afraid that if we opened our lives, became a little bit vulnerable, allowed the Holy Spirit to teach us through his word, that the condemnation that we would feel would put us right over the edge. And I think this is one reason why we tend to resist the Spirit. When we equate those feelings of guilt and condemnation in our heads and in our hearts with his teaching ministry, the last thing that we want to do is give him free rein to speak into any area. Many of us consider ourselves acquainted, well acquainted with the Spirit's work as teacher, but know little or nothing about his role as comforter. So what I want us to do today, as we walk through these two aspects of the Holy Spirit's role in our lives, I want us to see that not only does the Holy Spirit teach us, but he does so with great care for our well-being. But I want us to see even more than that. I want us even to see that none of us, whether you're in Jesus already or not yet, none of us will actually find the comfort that we're looking for in life apart from the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to try to show that to you, show that to us by looking at three aspects of the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry. So first, we'll spend almost all of our time, the vast majority of our time, right here at the first point, the content of his teaching. If you're taking notes, you can jot these down. The content of his teaching. What does he actually teach us? Second, the conviction of his teaching. What response is he trying to pull out of us? And finally, the comfort of his teaching. What does all of this mean for the state of our well-being? After we look at these three, we'll respond to God's word together. So content, conviction, and comfort of the Holy Spirit's teaching. Okay, so as we've read, it's pretty easy for most believers, most of those people who are in Jesus to affirm that the Holy Spirit is a teacher. Most Christians would have no problem affirming that. But if you ask them, well, okay, then lay out for me exactly what the Holy Spirit teaches, you'd probably have a lot harder time getting a really straight answer. So what is the content of his teaching? Well, according to Scripture, the content of the Holy Spirit's message is really very simple. But we can't even begin to discuss it without first looking at where it comes from. We won't ever be able to grasp the content of his message without first looking at the means of his message. Now, remember last week, if you were here last week, you'll remember that we looked at the Holy Spirit as glorifier and exalter of Jesus. In fact, last week, Norm mentioned that making much of Jesus is the Holy Spirit's primary ministry. Now, I'm not going to reiterate all that was said there. If you haven't heard that, please go back and listen. But the question I wanted to ask today is how? How does the Holy Spirit do that? How does the Holy Spirit glorify and exalt Jesus? And we get part of our answer in John 16, 13, where we read that Jesus said this. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, Jesus says, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Okay, there we have it, plain as day. Jesus says the Holy Spirit will glorify him by taking what's his and declaring it to those who follow him. Jesus is speaking here of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit glorifies and exalts the Son by declaring, by teaching the truth embodied in the person and work of Jesus the Christ. But let's push it one more step. Let's go one more step further than that and ask again our question, how? How does the Holy Spirit do this? How does the Spirit teach the truth of the person and work of Jesus? Now this is really, really important for us to try to grasp. When Jesus told his disciples, as we read earlier, that the Holy Spirit would come and bring to their remembrance all that he had said to them, the result of that supernatural infilling of the apostles was the Word of God in the Bible, specifically our New Testament. The Holy Spirit moved in those first disciples of Jesus and empowered them to do what none of us can, to write the words of Scripture. To record the words of Scripture. I mean, even after writing the four gospel accounts, the apostles remained empowered by the Holy Spirit to accurately record the words of God in and around the formation of the early church. Our New Testament has been given to us by the Holy Spirit, and the whole point of it is to reveal the person, work, ministry, and power of the Son. And just in case we're tempted, to value maybe a part of our Bible more than another part of our Bible, Jesus came out and explicitly told us that the exact same thing is true of the Old Testament. You know, I love the story of Luke 24. If you've been around the church for any length of time, you've probably heard the story before. I tell the story a lot, especially in our foundations class, kind of on the opening night we talk about it. It's a great story. See, after Jesus had been put to death, his disciples were understandably very depressed, right? They were very upset. They were depressed by the murder of their rabbi. I mean, they had literally given everything, their whole lives, to follow this man who they believed would become king, right? They'd gone all in on Jesus. All their chips were on the table after they saw the supernatural power that he had, and they were expecting big things. I mean, really big things. Until they saw him murdered, right? That changes things. That's upsetting when you give in everything to follow some guy and then you see him murdered. That's a problem. They couldn't believe it. Their worlds had just come crashing down. They were left with nothing except the humiliation of being so publicly wrong. Then to make matters worse, no one seemed to be able to let this thing go. Rumors start swirling around that some people had gone to Jesus' tomb and he wasn't even there. In fact, some people were saying that they'd even seen Jesus alive, that he'd appeared to them. This whole thing would have been like salt in the wounds that most of the disciples were just trying to lick and get on with life. So let me go back to being a fisherman. So in the middle of all this, two of Jesus' former disciples are walking along the road to a place called Emmaus, depressed and dejected. And then we read that Jesus walks up beside them. Now, they don't recognize Jesus. Luke 24, 16 literally tells us that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So Jesus walks up to them and says this in Luke 24, 17. What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk? I find this humorous. Jesus knows what they're talking about. He knows what's been happening, but he asks them. He wants them to hear. He wants to hear the story from them. Now, think 2011, okay? Morning after game 7. Do you remember this? It was a bad night the night before. Do you remember we were all depressed, dejected, feeling like we put all our chips into one pot and we got destroyed? You know what I'm talking about. The city, our world-famous riot, right? So the morning after, our city's a mess. Garbage everywhere, right? Little fires still burning, cars still flipped upside down. That's our city. And then you see the good people of Vancouver rallying together to what? Clean up the mess, right? There's people out there, they're picking up the garbage. You remember this. We were all there together. They're cleaning up. Now imagine you walked up to one of those people who's cleaning up the mess, and you said to them, what happened here? They would probably look at you a little funny. You'd probably catch them a bit off guard, and they would say, Are you kidding me? How can you be in Vancouver and not know? In fact, you'd probably get a response something like, are you the only person in Vancouver who doesn't know what went on last night? Which is exactly the reaction that Jesus gets in Luke 24, 18. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there these last days? So Jesus, apparently still enjoying this, says, no, what things? This is something that I think I would do just to drive people nuts. So they begin to tell him the whole story. If you read Luke 24, you can read that. They begin to tell him the whole story until Jesus finally interrupts them. In Luke 24, 25, and he says this. He said to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Did you catch that? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. But what scriptures? The New Testament didn't even exist yet. It wasn't even written. No, Jesus is telling his disciples that the entire Old Testament points directly to him, just as our New Testament does. In fact, Luke is so concerned that you and I grab this point, that we pick this point up, that he gets even more emphatic a few verses later. See, at that time, the Hebrew Bible had three major sections. You had the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the wisdom literature. You have these three major sections that comprise the whole Hebrew writings, the whole Hebrew scriptures, which is why Luke 24, verse 44 is so important, because it says, then he, Jesus, said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Luke is going to great lengths here to help us see the point. The whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, the whole Bible is all about Jesus. The entire Old Testament points forward toward the promise of his coming, and then the whole New Testament, beginning in Matthew, just pivots on its axis and points back to the promise of his coming fulfilled. So back to our question, how? How? How does the Holy Spirit take the life and ministry of Jesus and declare it to his disciples? Well, he speaks through, empowers, and illuminates the only revelation of the Son that we have. The words of God in the Bible. When Jesus said he will take what is mine and declare it to you, he's saying that the Holy Spirit will teach you everything you need to know about me. And how has the Holy Spirit accomplished this mission? By orchestrating the inspiration and the transmission of this book down to this very day. Listen, this is the primary place where we hear the voice of God's Spirit. If you're struggling to hear God's voice and you're wondering what that means, you want to hear the Spirit, read this book. We often make the mistake of thinking that the Spirit's words are somehow extra biblical. We know we have the Bible, that's great, but then we also have everything the Spirit says on top of that. But you can't separate those two from each other. The words of the Bible are powerless. The words of this book are powerless apart from the illumination of the Spirit. Likewise, the voice of the Spirit is impossible to discern apart from the words of this book. The two work inseparably together. And I appreciate J.D. Greer on this point when he says this. He says, I once heard a Christian leader say, better to spend 1 hour on your knees pursuing the Holy Spirit than 10 hours studying the Bible. Tweetable maybe, but very wrong. Better to spend 1 hour on your knees pursuing the Holy Spirit through the Bible. Scripture invites you into a relationship that involves both word and spirit, each being indispensable for the other. As we said last week, again, the Spirit's primary ministry is to glorify and exalt the Son. He takes what belongs to Jesus and declares, he teaches it to his disciples, and he does that by the illumination of the Scriptures. But the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit doesn't end there. That's not the end of it. That's not all he does. It goes farther than that. In the same way that the Spirit makes much of the Son through the Scriptures, the Son in turn makes much of the Father. Said another way, the more in tune you are with the Spirit, as we've seen over the last few weeks, the more you'll see Jesus. Well, the more in tune you are with Jesus, the more you'll see the Father. Jesus made this point really clear for us on a number of occasions. He told his disciples that if they've seen him, they've seen the Father. Jesus said that he had no will of his own, but that he only did what he saw the Father do, and he only said what he heard the Father say. Jesus knew nothing on earth except the will of his Father. In fact, at one point he told the Pharisees, "Watch my life, watch my ministry, watch all the miracles and good works I do, and you will see the Heavenly Father. Everything I do," Jesus told us, "is a reflection of who the Father is, and it's all meant to reveal him to you." Now, we could go to a lot of places to just drive that point home to really show you that. Let me just give you a couple really quickly. First of all, in Colossians chapter 1, we're told that Jesus is the image of the invisible God and that in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. But Hebrews 1:1-3 really brings it all home for us when we read this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The Spirit reveals the Son reveals the Father. Why does this matter? Why am I telling you this? It matters because the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is meant to accomplish a specific outcome in our lives. He's not out trying to confuse us. He's trying to teach us something. We've seen that if the Holy Spirit speaks to us primarily through the Word, the illumination of Scripture, and we've seen that the Scripture primarily it points us to Jesus, then Jesus simply points us to the Father. What does that whole progression tell us about the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit? What is the end result of his ministry if that's all true? Well, the end result of his ministry is nothing more and nothing less than the revelation of God himself. That's the whole point. That's the whole point, the Holy Spirit shows us the Son through whom we see the Father. What we're learning here, brothers and sisters, what we are learning here is that you and I are not the point. We are not the center of the gospel. No, God is. Now, this is key, really important. We live in a world, we live in a culture that is obsessed with self. I think that's a fair statement. It's a big statement. I think it's fair. We live in a culture of entitlement. Our big life questions surround the issues of our rights, our expectations, our feelings, our fulfillment. In fact, the only unpardonable sin in our culture is to say, to do, or to believe something that impedes the rights, expectations, feelings, or fulfillment of somebody else. Once you've done that, you're too far. And sadly, this worldview, this lens through which we see all of life has, in a very real sense, influenced the way that we see and understand the gospel. We so naturally make the mistake of thinking that this is all about us. Without real work, we just bring our lens, the worldview that we follow, we bring that right into our conversations as we read this book. But the gospel has absolutely no power built on the premise that you are at the center. It was never meant to work that way. It doesn't work that way. It can't work that way. When we forget what we've seen so far, that God is the center of everything, and when we try to mix his gospel with our culture of entitlement, the whole thing begins to unravel and the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit begins to burden us rather than comfort us because we're living so contrary to it. When we try to mix these two, we try to mix our culture and mix the gospel, what happens is that every act of obedience that the Holy Spirit calls us to through his word is way too far. It's way too extreme. We can no longer actually read the words of Jesus and take them literally because he couldn't have meant that. It doesn't actually work. I mean, he's telling me to lose everything, to leave everything. His words make no sense. Every time the Holy Spirit shows us God acting for the sake of his own glory, which we see over and over and over again in the Bible, for the sake of my own name, I do this. And when we see God acting for his own glory, we're offended. We cry foul, and we're tempted to declare him an egomaniac instead of worshiping him. Worshiping him for the act of making much of himself, because if he is truly the perfect God, omnibenevolent, perfect in holiness, then there is no greater gift than that he simply show us who he is. Every time the Holy Spirit calls us to die to self for the sake of Jesus, we push him away because the call to die, it just makes no sense for people whose lives are designed around themselves. I'm convinced this is the source of the disconnect we feel between the teaching ministry and the comforting work of the Holy Spirit. But all of this begins to change when we realize what the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us, that we are not the center of the story. Listen, we're not even the center of our own lives. The most important thing in your life isn't you. It isn't what you do or what you have or what you think or even what you feel. It isn't who you marry. It isn't any of that. No, the most important thing in your life is who God is and what God's like. God is the center of the gospel, and God, the Holy Spirit, is at work trying to show us just exactly that. Listen, everything you've ever known, everyone you've ever known exists for one purpose, according to the Bible. That one purpose is to glorify God. Everything, everyone, Some will glorify God in their submission to him as Lord and King. Others will glorify God in their rejection of him. But make no mistake, the Bible is very clear on this point. Even though it rubs us the wrong way a little bit, everyone, everything exists purely for his glory. And here's what happens when we start to grasp this. We are forever changed by our second point, the conviction of the Holy Spirit's teaching. When the teaching of the Holy Spirit begins to take effect in our lives, God moves from the periphery, from the outside, to the very center. And when God is at the center of all that we are, and all that we know, all that we have, when he's at the center of everything, we will, you and I will, be marked by one thing. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord will mark us. Over and over and over again in the Bible, we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of both knowledge and wisdom. That's not just an Old Testament idea. We see that very clearly in the New as well. I just don't have time to take you there today. But we see the fear of the Lord is the beginning of both knowledge and wisdom. Now, if the Holy Spirit were our teacher, right? I mean, if he were a teacher, we should probably expect he'd be a pretty good one. If he's God. If he designed kind of the whole teaching thing, he's probably a pretty effective teacher. And what do we want from an effective teacher? Well, we want teachers to help us grow in knowledge and in wisdom. The Bible tells us again over and over that the very first step, I mean step number one in knowing or discerning anything rightly is the fear of the Lord. And that's very interesting because the fear of the Lord, I mean, doesn't get a lot of play today. We don't talk about this a lot. It's highly undervalued. And again, that's odd because, and it makes no sense because apparently we can know nothing if that isn't our foundation. Let me ask you, could it be, generally speaking, that we have forgotten that the holy, living God, the one who reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is the center of all creation? Could it be we've forgotten that? Have we lost sight of the God we worship, and has our fear of the Lord in turn dwindled? If we have, it's not a new problem. A.W. Tozer, many of you will know him, keyed in on this decades ago when he wrote this. He says, the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted it for one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men and women. This she, the church, has not done deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. He goes on to write a little later, if we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as he is. The most important thing about us, I love this quote from A.W. Tozer, the most important thing about us is what comes into our minds when we think about God. That's the starting premise. That's the foundation. We cannot walk in the fullness of what the Holy Spirit has for us as long as we have a faulty picture of God in our heads. That's why we're so desperate for the teaching ministry of the Spirit. Not to tell us who to marry, not to tell us where to go after church, where we should eat lunch, to tell us what is God like, to show us our Father. So what does the teacher tell us about God? Well, let me give you a little bit. The Spirit teaches us that God is holy, that he's righteous, that he's just, that he's beautiful, that he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's totally good. He's the beginning and he is the end of everything we've ever known. He is the one literally holding the universe in place by the word of his power. He's the point of everything that exists, as everything was created for him. By the power of the Spirit, we believe the promise that the next time we see our God and our King in the flesh, he will look altogether different than a baby in a manger. Let me give you one such picture of God found in Revelation 19, 11 to 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The revelation of God through the illumination of Scripture is the crux of the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry. Now, I think I've got your attention. Can we just take a time out, pause, step back for a minute, because this whole thing doesn't really make sense if you remember where we started. We opened with a question. I told you there was a problem. There's a problem with us trying to understand the comforting and teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't seem like I've helped that. It's not very comforting to say that the end goal of the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry is the fear of the Lord. Doesn't seem that comforting. What about when I told us that I was going to try to prove that only through the teaching ministry of the Spirit can any of us find the comfort we're looking for? Well, I have good news. Because once again, the ministry, the teaching ministry of the Spirit doesn't simply stop after he reveals the living God to us. No, he's not done yet, which leads to our third and final point, the comfort of his teaching. Now, if you can think back a couple weeks ago, you'll remember that we looked at the Holy Spirit as witness or seal and guarantee. We saw the Holy Spirit does much more than just tell us what's true. He also seals us in that truth. The Holy Spirit shows us the Son through the Word. The Son reveals the Father, and in all of this, by God's grace, we are finally brought to our knees with the fear of the Lord. But the job of the Holy Spirit isn't merely to tell us that God exists and that this is what he's like. No, his work extends further than that. When we begin to see God more nearly as he is, and when we bow before him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, as we see, man, how great our need is of him without him, when that happens, by the grace of God, in and through the person and work of Jesus, when that happens, the Holy Spirit has one more message for us. He seals us in the truth that we belong to this God as his most prized possession. Please hear me. If you are in Jesus, then you are not your own. You were bought with a price, and that is very good news for you. This God, this holy God, loves you with such abandon that he willingly gave his Son, his very self, for you, that you might be glorified along with him, to reign with him for eternity. His Holy Spirit in you is evidence and a guarantee of the reality that you are his. But get this. the greater your Spirit-empowered picture of the glory of God, the greater your fear of the Lord will be. And the greater your fear of the Lord, the greater your comfort as the Holy Spirit seals and guarantees your identity in Him. This is why we can't separate the teaching ministry and the comforting role of the Holy Spirit, because as He teaches us, we are brought to our knees in the fear of the Lord. And the more He teaches us, the more we are comforted to know that this great and holy God is the God who loves us with a love that can never be taken from us, a God whose grasp we can never be loosed from. The Holy Spirit knows how to put us in our place as sons and daughters of God, and He shows us that our place is higher, more extravagant, and more mind-blowing than we could ever have imagined or worked out on our own. Far better than to seek to build the kingdom of God than to seek to build your own kingdom. All of a sudden, the words of Acts 9:31 that we read earlier make way more sense when we read this. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, which leads us to the fear of the Lord, cannot be separated from His work of comforter in our lives. And this truth, sealed in our hearts, is the most important thing in the world to any man, any woman, any boy, any girl who's marked by the fear of the Lord. And can I also just let you know that this truth, this very same truth, is also completely weightless. It matters not to people not marked by the fear of the Lord. And this right here, this bifurcation between people, this is the only truly significant difference that exists between any men and women, any people on our planet. The only dividing line, according to Scripture, is right here. We are either marked by the fear of the Lord or we're marked by the fear of something else. We're either slaves of God to righteousness, which ultimately frees us to the lives that we just want to live more than anything else, or we're slaves to something else, which ultimately will lead to our destruction. The fear of the Lord brought by the Holy Spirit leads to peace, joy, and ultimate comfort through the person and work of Jesus, but the fear of anything else leads to condemnation. Only through the Holy Spirit can any of us find the comfort we're looking for, because only through the Spirit can we see God, fear God, and belong to God. It's only by the Spirit. Let me close with two verses from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 13. I'll read this for us. I hope you let it sink in, and then I'll pray, and we'll respond. And now, Israel, you can feel free to take that one for yourself. Israel, the church, the people of God, this one's ours. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Why? Why? For your good. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you. Again, God, it's with thanksgiving. God, and by your grace, it's with humility that we come to you and just thank you for your word. I pray for your sons and daughters here this morning that you would help us to see more clearly what it means that you are teacher and comforter. I pray, God, that we would be a people by the power of your Spirit, marked by the fear of the Lord, and that our city, the city you've placed us in, the city that we're to love and to seek the welfare and the well-being of, God, I pray that this city would see people freed from self-worship, freed from idolatry, and free to worship the one true living God, and that they would want that, God. They would come to you, that you would extend your grace to them. Father, I pray for those here this morning who don't yet know you. I pray that this would be the day, that this is the morning where they surrender to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We love you, Lord. Again, as we prayed earlier, we're so desperately in need of you, and we're so thankful that our desperation for you, for righteousness, for holiness, is filled. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.